Good evening, everyone. John chapter 9. Turn in your Bibles to John 9, verse 1. And we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to prepare ourselves for the Word of God. That is an opportunity right now to take a moment of silence amongst yourselves and myself to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. That means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any. And also, again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be a distraction, any problems, difficulties, now's not the time to concentrate on earthly details, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us as your believer priests to gather together as your royal family under the umbrella of your grace to be able to take in your word. We thank you for the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it understandable. We thank you, Father, for the headquarters that you've set up in our bodies to make it the holy temple of God. The fact that you indwell our bodies, Father, is phenomenal. We thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to make what the significance of that more and more known to us. We thank you for this night in which we can gather together and for this tremendous gospel that you've written through the Apostle John. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with more of this in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So John 9:1 says, "And as he passed by, he saw," of course, we've noted already that this is him leaving the temple after being in there for a couple of days teaching, a number of days, in fact. "And he passed by and he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?'" Now, they did not ask him. This is not the word for asking. This word here in the original Greek is epotao, and that means to interrogate. And it's in the aorist tense, which means they interrogated him at this point of time. And they are standing around discussing a person who is listening to them, and a person who is blind is very keen of hearing. And so this discussion is going around all around this blind man, and they're talking about him as if he's not even there. They discuss him as though he were just nothing, sitting on the pavement in front of him. They make no real consideration of who he is. They don't acknowledge him as a person who possesses a soul. They look at the outward appearance. And what does God tell us? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And thank God for Jesus Christ. You can say that, right? That's not a deep principle. But if Christ isn't here, Christ is the one who sees this man's soul. And the soul is not physically blind. The soul is spiritually blind. And that's his real problem. It's the problem with the entire human race. But physically, this man is a type of the entire human race. He's hopeless. He can't even do anything for himself. He's helpless. He's useless. He can't really do anything for anyone. And he's ugly. And he's blind. He's physically blind. He hasn't seen anything his entire life. He's in darkness. And that is the epilogue of the entire human race, when we're without God. We're born into this world like that. And so it is the soul of man that needs to be enlightened. And whether this man's physical blindness is cured or not, he could still become a born-again believer by believing in Christ as his Savior and therefore saving his soul. So the discussion going all around him by these disciples who are bringing up really a silly question, why is he blind? I mean, seriously, who cares why he's blind? What the issue is his soul. But again, as we have seen, these are weak believers. The disciples at this point are weak believers. They've been with the Lord 2.5 years. But so what? They have not had the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They will not have that until Pentecost. That's about 6 to 8 months from now. And they have listened and grown somewhat, but they have not really gained any type of spiritual growth so that they would have something that every growing believer does have, and that is sensitivity. The mature believer has the utmost sensitivity. The mature believer sees someone who may be appalling or ugly to others, but he sees through all of that outward appearance, as he knows in his heart and has learned over the years. And he thanks God that God doesn't look at him in his outward appearance, but God looks at him in his heart. And as a mature believer, when you mature or you're maturing, you start to get very sensitive to the needs of others and sensitive to their souls, what their needs are, what their hurts are, what their desires are. And of course, you are sensitive to whether they are believers or not. And if they are believers, whether they're positive or not. And it's not like anybody can change a person's positive volition. We can't do that. But we sure do have the information that can change a person's situation. We possess that. If you're a maturing believer, you possess tons of that. And you can, if you're sensitive and not self-absorbed, but instead occupied with the Christ, then you will have sensitivity towards others. And you will be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you at any given time. In fact, as a maturing believer, you love that opportunity. But these fellas are very, very young in their spiritual growth, so we cannot fault them. If they continue to stay young their entire lives, then sure, they would be condemned for such a thing. Not condemned, but disciplined. But they, at this point, that is not the case with them. They did grow up spiritually. But they right now have no sensitivity to his sensitivity. They're not aware of the fact that a blind beggar could have a soul. They're not aware of a fact that a very ugly person could have a soul. Someone who might be strung out on drugs, their face in the gutter, has a soul. That they have a hurt, they have a want. I remember talking to someone who was not so much putting down people like that, but was putting down the lifestyle of a drug addict or a sex addict or an addict of anything. And I was having a discussion with this person. I said, you know what? What strikes me about a person who is after either the next high or the next thing is that they're on a frantic search for happiness. And what's nice about this, it's not really nice that they get involved and they hurt their lives and they hurt their families, but they've never found happiness anywhere. And it's those type of people who can come really to the end of themselves and say, there's no happiness in anything. I've tried every drug. I've tried every drink. I've tried every stimulus. I've tried the entire phallic cult. I've tried it all. Nothing satisfied. And then, bam, there comes Christ like he is right here, right at the proper time, will bring the gospel into that person's life. You see, we have to, as believers, be like Jesus Christ, and we have to have a sensitivity to people's souls and not look at them strictly from the outward appearance. A lack of spiritual growth breeds this. And I like the word breeds here because it starts off slow, but like a cancer, it grows. If it's not halted, and we're going to see this tonight in the four-generation curse, with positive volition, you can halt this. Positive volition, of course, would be no longer a lack of spiritual growth, but a presence of spiritual growth. But if you have a lack of spiritual growth, that breeds self-absorption. That's the only thing you are concerned about is yourself. Wait till we look in Proverbs tonight and show or see a passage about, again, the epitome of the human race and self-absorption. It's just actually, if you have any sensitivity at all, it's quite disgusting. Lack of spiritual growth breeds arrogance and lack of sensitivity to others. We cannot make ourselves sensitive to others. It is only through God's plan that we can be made sensitive to others. So when we expose ourselves to the Word of God over and over again, He increases and we decrease. And what was Christ thinking? I came to serve, not to be served. I came to seek and save those who were lost. His whole life was others. It was about others. And who did he hang out with all the time? The religious people were the ones who always were trying to put him down. But he hung out with those who are on a frantic search for happiness. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the low class. Those are the ones that he hung out with because he knew that they were responsive. So if you are one of the fortunate ones to be advancing spiritually and you happen to find yourself around believers who are weak or lack spiritual growth, you must apply the Royal Family Honor Code. Romans 15 verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And again, their self-absorption and not just please ourselves. But Christ here is going to rebuke them, and he's going to rebuke them gently. as well as teach them the proper principle, which we'll learn ourselves. And since he is not only their savior, he is their teacher. And so he teaches them. He is their trainer, so he rebukes them. And therefore, a gentle rebuke along with correction may be in order when you're around a weak believer, but that's between you and God. You who are strong, though, is the principle. If you are strong, you ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak, who are without strength. And that's the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, it says again, the next word in John 9:2 is saying, they kept on saying. Kept on saying, we need to point this out because, again, it points to their lack of sensitivity. In the present tense, they kept on saying. They didn't say it once. They said it enough times that this person could have fallen apart from self-pity. And they asked this silly question, who did sin that made this man blind? Now, why do they have such a thinking in their hearts? I mean, I don't remember myself going by someone who has a physical problem or a mental or physical handicap, and I say, well, wow, what did your parents do that you deserve this? I haven't gone by a mentally retarded person or maybe someone who has Down syndrome and said, well, what did you do to get this? Or what did your parents do that you were born like this? Especially in our day and age of political correctness, to point to someone in a wheelchair and say, what did you do? Like, I say that to Phil all the time, but I'm only joking and he knows it. But again, that would be out of order. And that doesn't occur in our culture. But why does it occur in this culture? And why does Christ have to tell them a proper answer? Because the Jews at this time did believe such a thing. In their misinterpretation of a passage that we'll see coming up in Deuteronomy verse 20, or in Exodus verse 20, sorry, and the right one is in Deuteronomy. But they misinterpreted a doctrine, and so in their judgmental arrogance, which is what they love to do, put down others to elevate themselves, they would look at someone who had a physical or mental handicap, and they would say, your parents sinned, that's why you've done this. These men are all Jewish. They were brought up with this thinking. They were brought up with this culture. So they have the question in their minds. Here's Christ talking to a blind man. Of course, they don't know why yet. And they asked him this silly question. It's because they were brought up with this. And who did sin, this man or his parents? Now, when they say that, they're looking at his body, right? They're not looking at his soul. And that is the resultant clause, with the result, we would say, that this man was born blind. Well, there are two theories. Some held to the this man theory, which means he sinned, so he was born blind. Now, as I said last week, that's not logical. You can't sin before you were born. But they would argue that God, in omniscience, would have looked down the corridors of time, saw that you had been quite the screw-up in your life, and so he gave you this defect. That was one camp. The Pharisees liked this one a lot. The other camp was the parent theory. And this comes from a doctrine that is written in the Old Testament, but this is an absolutely horrible application of it. His parents sinned so that he was born blind, and as I said, that's a distortion of doctrine. And both of these are wrong. Both of them are not sound doctrines. Both positions are wrong. This is what we call the culpability theory. It's a religious theory. It's number one, it's philosophical, and anytime you take philosophy and you bring that to the Word of God, you really, really make for a lot of false doctrine. People have been doing this since the day people started reading Scripture. And it's been certainly happening all throughout the church age, where people will take a philosophy that they like. They'll also want to be religious, so they'll go to the Bible and they try and mix the two. And many of you know, and you've been here long enough to know, that you cannot take thinking of man and mix it with the thinking of God. They're two antithetical sets of thinking. Like God said in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways so far above yours. And to take something that's so base and low and earthly, like a philosophy, and mix it with the Word of God, all you do is screw the whole thing up. And when you screw the whole thing up, you screw up people's souls because you end up teaching false doctrines, like this one. Imagine being taught from the pulpit that if you have a deformity, either you sinned or your parents sinned. End of story. And that, of course, would be a terrible doctrine. That is not something that sets people free. And, of course, as all distortions are, they put people in bondage. So the culpability theory is a distortion of Scripture. It's a misinterpretation of Exodus 20, verse 5. This view is held in Judaism. It says his parents did something terrible, so he's paying for it. Go to Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. Culpability. Who's culpable? Who's responsible? Who's responsible for anything that goes wrong in our lives? You just have to look in the mirror. It is you. It is me. Are physical defects our fault? Well, they might be, but they might not be. Christ does not even really make an issue out of this man's physical defect because it's not important. What is important is the defect in his soul. He's an unbeliever, therefore, he lives in darkness. His physical darkness means nothing. It's a spiritual darkness that needs to be changed, and it will be changed. Because Christ sees something in him, just like he sees it in every member of the human race who's ready to believe. That's why we don't have to worry. We don't have to be so concerned. I mean, it's a privilege for us to be used by God to give the gospel to someone. Like our evangelist, Scott Grandy, has the privilege of being sent to distant lands to spread the gospel. God's using him. But if Scott doesn't go, God's going to use someone else. It's a privilege. God doesn't need us. He's glorified quite without us. It's a privilege. Jesus Christ sees the positive volition in this man's soul. If he left it up to his disciples, the disciples would have been just arguing about why he was blind. Whose fault was it? Who's culpable? They would have never given him the gospel. Why should such an ugly, helpless creature need the gospel? That was their thinking. See, God, if he left it in our hands only, well, not too much would get accomplished. But yet we have within us God the Holy Spirit who uses the positive believers. And as God, as Christ said, look, if everybody in the world went negative and nobody was positive, he said the rocks would speak. The rocks would speak up. There's nothing's going to hinder the plan of God. Nothing. So when it comes to culpability, it is never based upon God's fault or God's discipline. It is always based upon the decisions of man, and the decisions of man have always been covered by the grace of God. So we're going to have several points concerning the doctrine of culpability. Point one, the principle of culpability is given in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, an absolutely identical passage in Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. They're word for word the same. The true law of culpability merely says that when parents have weaknesses, they often, not pass them on genetically, they often teach their children to be weak in the same way. And when that occurs, if the children don't recognize the weakness that they're being taught, they can continue in that weakness. And like anything, like a growth, like a cancer, it breeds. And in the next generation, it gets worse. But they can turn it around. Now, why can they turn it around? Because they have volition. And they don't have to be believers to turn it around. If unbelievers were always under the four-generation curse, guess what? There'd be no people. There'd be no people here. Everybody's line would have ended at some point, probably thousands of years ago. But the unbeliever has a choice to be positive, not towards Bible doctrine, but towards the laws of divine establishment. And if an unbeliever is positive toward the laws of divine establishment, he will break this curse if his parents were teaching him a weak system of life. But the believer doesn't have that choice. The believer cannot turn it around simply with the laws of divine establishment. If you're a believer, you're a son of God, and you have an accountability on your life that you have to live as a new creature in Christ. You have to live in the plan of God. And if you're not in the plan of God, then this weakness will occur. And then what God says here, all God is saying is that once after four generations, if it gets so weak, I'm just going to end that line, that genetic line. God says, I'm not going to let it go farther than four generations. That's the true law of culpability. Look at Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water, or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now look at the difference between verses 5 and 6. Why is the iniquity of the fathers delivered on the children? Well, because they do not love God, they hate him. Now why did they hate him? Their parents taught them to. They were brought up to hate God. And even though they were exposed to the Word of God, they were exposed to the things in the world that spoke of God, which in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says that God is evident all around us, that they did not change that system. They were taught a system to hate God, and they ran with it, and they continued it. And then they taught their kids, the grandkids, they told them to hate, taught them to hate God, and the grandkids didn't recover. And then those kids taught the great-great-great-grandkids the same thing, to hate God. And now we have four generations of people who have hated God worse and worse and worse four times over. And then so that's why God says here, up to the fourth generation, I'm going to stop that. And it occurs in a nation. It occurs in a family. This is important, and it has application to us in the New Testament, because in our day and age, a lot of things are blamed on the parents, aren't they? I mean, I'm a school teacher. I see it all the time. Parents are being made culpable for the decisions of the child, and that should never be. Now, a parent can teach a child weakness, but that child has always the option to turn it around. Always. Because all around him is the fact that that is wrong. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Like I said, he's evident all around us. He's evident in people that you come across who do not behave in a weak way. And they have a chance to always turn it around. But parents are being made culpable in our day and age. And children are being given rights over the parents. And that's happening because Satan knows that to break down the family, he can break down the nation. But God always provides a way out. So if you go around, principle for us, if you go around blaming your parents for any of the bad things in your life, you are a weak, arrogant believer. It is never your parents' fault. You always have a chance to turn it around. There are no perfect parents. I am one. Believe me, not even close. There are no perfect parents. We've all made mistakes as parents. We've all done things wrong as parents. We've all been self-absorbed and didn't drive the little Susie to soccer practice enough. Didn't give her enough time, didn't, you know, whatever, sit with her and do her homework enough, didn't read her enough stories at bedtime, whatever. We've all done that. But that doesn't mean that their bad things that happen in their life are your fault. They are not. This doesn't say anything about it being the fault of the parent. Look again at verse 5. God says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. It doesn't say that he blames the fathers. He says he will visit the same iniquity, the same lifestyle that demands divine discipline on the child. Why? Because the child is living in the same system of weakness. And because it's been taught to them all their lives, and they haven't turned it around, they haven't changed it, they're actually worse than what their parents are. And I've seen, how many people have I seen? And I've seen in my own life where I said, you know, I've seen or we've seen what our parents did that was wrong. And then we thought, well, you know, it's OK. I'll do the same thing. And we realize how wrong it was. Like it hurt us. Like it hurt us badly. And I said, wow, you know, that was not a good thing. But some people will press on in it no matter what. While others, when they face the discipline, whether it's discipline just because of the law of volitional responsibility, they will not turn it around. They'll take the pain and continue in the weak lifestyle. And again, it all boils down to either hating God and divine discipline, I mean in divine establishment, or hating his word. If you are blaming your parents, you're a weak sister. Some parents are better than others. That's true. Some parents commit horrible mental, verbal, and physical acts upon their children. They do, and I don't want to bring it up because it makes me sad. But some parents don't protect their children at all. Some parents don't protect their children's bodies. Some parents don't protect their children's souls. We could all, right now tonight, all give an example of when our parents did that. All of us could. Some are worse than others. That's true. But a hurt is a hurt. We don't know what it's like to stand in another person's shoes. You might say, well, geez, you know, that child was brought up in a beautiful home. His parents had tons of money. He wasn't physically abused, and I was. and he wasn't mentally abused and I was. Wow, what a lucky kid. You have no idea what it's like to stand in that person's shoes. They could have been abused in a whole different way that you have no idea of. All of us have gone through pain in our childhood. All of us have been treated unfairly because we are under the rule of people who possess Olsen natures. We are under the rule of parents who possess Olsen natures. They make mistakes. And, you know, we always say to the kids who, whine and complain about their parents, we always say to them, you're going to have kids just like yourself. Are you going to have kids that are just like you so you can learn what an idiot you've been accusing me of doing all these things wrong? We could all share war stories. Some of us would have more war in our lives than others. However, bad decisions and failure to overcome bad circumstances are never the fault of someone else. Never. God has always provided a way of escape. It's your choice not to take that way. And in fact, when people go through sometimes the worst horrors, they come out the best on the other side. Because they've gone through so much pain and suffering, and they know that God has delivered them out of it. And for some people, they have even more faith in God than people who have been into doctrine for years because they've been delivered from such a terrible situation. But regardless of the circumstance, there is a way of escape. God has given it to all of us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to all of us, to all mankind. And God is faithful. Who's faithful? The parents aren't. Neither are the grandparents, the uncles, the family. The family can't be faithful. There's only one who is faithful, and that is God. The wife, the husband, is not faithful. They will be faithful at times, but there's always going to be times when they're going to be unfaithful because they have sin natures. They will get self-absorbed. We all will. Even at spiritual maturity, all throughout the Bible, we see spiritual heroes, both invisible and visible, become self-absorbed at times and make huge mistakes. And so there's only one who is faithful, and that is God. And that's why when you rest in Him, not only do you not depend on people, but you are a help to people. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So He can't give you more than you can bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. And I've always loved this word able in the original language. It's dunamis, where we get our word, English word dynamite from, and this means power. God has given us the power to endure it. In the church age, we have more power than any believer in any dispensation. With the temptation, He will provide. Who will? God will provide the way of escape. The way of escape is always the predesigned plan of God so that you may be able to endure it or have power to endure it. But what if a family does continue and no one turns around? Or a nation continues for many generations and doesn't turn around? Well, that's when the law of culpability runs for 4 generations, and then there is a change. That's in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Numbers 14, verse 18. These also are fairly identical passages, and since we're close, go to Exodus 34, verse 6. The law of culpability runs for 4 generations, and then there's a change. God will either end the line or some drastic change will occur. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindnesses for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. Now, who's guilty? The parents are, sure, but the children continue to be. Guilty meaning that they have rejected the graciousness, the compassionate, the loving kindness, abounding truth of God. Now, of course, this is written to Israel, so we have to take it in context, in historical context, that they were under the law of God, and they were supposed to have followed God. And the same is true for us. The Lord is what? Is he any different now? Is he any less compassionate? Of course not. He's even more gracious. We're in the age of grace. Is he slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, which is the Old Testament word for grace, and filled with truth, Bible doctrine? Of course he is. And he continues to be to have the same grace toward all of us. But now, what is the guilty? The guilty are those who completely reject that. And if one generation rejects it, fine. They teach that rejection of God's ways to their children. And if they don't turn it around, then it goes on. And it goes on until when? The fourth generation. Now, the mechanics of the four-generation curse is given in Hebrew, in the Hebrew of Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 17. This is really something. Turn there. Proverbs 30, verse 11 through 17. We'll see where it all starts. It starts with the teenagers. The teenagers, if they don't turn it around as they go into adulthood, they continue to be little kids their whole lives. And then they can possibly put their family under a curse. God is not going to allow it to continue. There is a kind of man who curses his father. Verse 11. There is a kind of man who does what? Lack of authority orientation. He curses his father and does not bless his mother. In reference there, that's the teenager. Does not. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. Arrogant self-absorption, yet is not washed from his filthiness. He has not changed his thinking or exposed himself to either doctrine or anything, even divine establishment as an unbeliever, to change his thinking, which would have washed away his own arrogance. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, they devour others. And his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. They're called the leech. Now, this word in the original language means vampire. Now, I'm not saying that there were vampires in the Old Testament, but it has been used in the original Hebrew for such a demon, like a blood-sucking demon. It's a leech. It's a blood-sucking demon. What do leeches do when they get on you, on your body? They suck your blood through your skin. This is a leech, and the leech is looking to consume. If you notice the description here, first, no authority orientation, mom and dad go to hell. Secondly, filled with arrogance, pure in his own eyes, and now wants to just consume anything and everything around him. This is a destructive person, and this is why God has to end it. This is what happens when you get four generations of negative volition, either towards divine establishment if they're unbelievers, or doctrine if they're believers. The leech, the vampire, has two daughters. Give, give. Now, that's not them giving, obviously. That's them taking. They're the leech. That's gimme, gimme. And then what that means is the fourth generation, by the time it gets this far, is never satisfied. Never, ever satisfied. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Now, in this passage, we're going to get four categories of the non-satisfied. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. First is Sheol. Sheol is death. This is death is not enough. This is not their death, though. This is the death of others. Whether it's physical, mental, whatever, it's the death of others. Again, back in verse 14, there is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. They just want to devour people. Take what they have. Gimme, gimme. Take all their money. Take their freedom. Take everything that they have. They're not satisfied. Sheol is not enough. The barren womb, not enough. What does the barren womb mean? It means having a lot of children in the Old Testament in this day and age was a status symbol. So they insatiably wanted more children. Why would they insatiably want more children? That would be wrong in our day and age, right? People don't want that now. But back then they did because it made you status. It gave you status. And if you're walking around as a man and you have six sons, strong sons, then, you know, like that, you'd have great status. And if you were walking around as a man and say you had two daughters, you couldn't produce a son, you'd be looked down upon. So what is this? Approbation lust. So you wouldn't get that right from reading the English. The barren womb means approbation lust. They want status. The earth is never satisfied with water. That's the third one. That means the lust is never quenched. Whatever lust they have, in whatever category, it's generally power lust, money lust, approbation lust. It's never satisfied. There's never enough. This is gimme, gimme, the vampire leech. This is the fourth generation. This is the description of it. And the fire that never says enough, that's the fourth. What is a fire that never says enough? The fire wants more wood. The fire wants more things to consume. When you have a raging fire going somewhere in a home, it will consume everything that it possibly can. It never has enough. The fire wants more wood to burn. The fourth generation wants more things to consume. Whether it's people, money, power, doesn't matter. Why? First, they started off with rejecting authority. And then they continued with severe arrogance, proud in their own eyes, lofty eyes, arrogant eyes, thinking in themselves they're pure. So that means an absolute delusion. They have no truth. They're absolutely deluded. And then they want to devour others. And like the vampire leech, they want to consume everything in the world around them. Now, people have been like this all throughout human history. When I started Before I started Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, I went through a list of all the mass murderers in history, those who did genocide. This is a perfect description of who those people were like. And what happened to every single one of them? Dead. Ended. Hitler would be like this. What happened to him? Done. His whole family, done. God shut it down. It's no more. No more evil like this. Now, that's, of course, those we see in human history that are written in the pages of history. But there are families all over the earth that are on their way towards this or are there now. They wouldn't be written about in a history book. They might not appear on the news. But in their souls, they have this type of thinking. They are the vampire leech. And God in his faithfulness is not going to allow it to continue. But why does he allow it to go four generations? Because we have a gracious God who, as I just read in Exodus chapter 34, is slow to anger, is abounding in grace and truth. He gives the family the chance to recover. And in fact, I was thinking as I was studying this, that many of you may have saved your families. You never know. And I mean, I don't know. And who knows? I mean, only God knows. It's between you and God. But so many of you who have positive volition towards the word of God may have changed it, may have stopped the trend. You may have been the second generation or the third generation and you stopped it. Maybe you were even the fourth generation and you turned it around because of your positive volition towards doctrine. And now God turns the curse into a blessing and your family line continues. And you could be that person. You could be that person who saves your nation in the same way. Isn't it true that our nation is on this trend? A consumer environment. That's what we live in. It's continues and continues. But anyway, but before I get to that, look at verse 17. In verse 17, we go back to the start of it all. So verse 11 and verse 17 are like bookends to the four-generation curse. And here it is again. What started it all? The disrespectful teenager that never turned it around. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. That's divine discipline from God. But what is it? Where does it all get back to? Lack of authority orientation. And in our day and age, we have that. We see it all. I see it all around us. But, you know, that's always been around. Teenagers being disrespectful to their parents. It's true. But more as I see in our nation, this nation is on this trend. There's more death. There's more desire to consume the undesirables. As the world gets more global, get the undesirables out of the way. You know, and it's looking to me as I read through the news and through recent history that the trend is towards Orthodox Christianity. That is, there is an attack on Orthodox Christianity. What I mean is sound Bible doctrine being taught. There's an attack on that because you stand up, sound doctrine stands up for the truth. pastors who teach from behind the pulpit that, you know, a global economy is wrong and that it should be nationalism, not internationalism, you are going against what the nation is trying to do right now. And I tell you truthfully, they are slowly trying to sneak into the churches to change that. The government is trying to get into the churches because they know the ones, and I'm not saying it's whatever, I'm not saying it's Obama, please, I'm not getting political. I'm saying those who are, wherever they are in authority, and basically we should say really it's Satan in the kingdom of darkness is behind all of it. They're trying to get into the churches because they know the influence the church can have on people. And in fact, just this last week, you know, I talked before about that law, and immigration law in Arizona that everybody's up in arms about. Just this last week, over 300 pastors got together and wrote a single letter to the governor of Arizona demanding that she overrule that law. Now, where do they get off? Where do they get off? Who do they think they are? The state is protected under the Constitution to do what it likes, barring not breaking any federal laws. They're not breaking a federal law. They have an absolute constitutional right to do what they're doing. They have a huge immigration problem. Now, I'm saying I'm not for it or against it, but they have a right. What I'm for is the sovereignty of the state of Arizona to make that decision. If that's what they want the law to be, they have every right. They're not breaking a federal law. They're protected by the Constitution. And so here's a bunch of pastors getting together and writing a letter to them saying, this isn't politically correct. I read another article about churches who are being, they're going to be given government money if they'll get into the green movement, if they'll get into the global warming thing and teach from their pulpits that according to the Bible, global warming is wrong. And you can pick, you can make this thing say anything you want if you study it enough. And their government is promising them money to do such a thing. Why is it all occurring? Because the government, through Satan and the kingdom of darkness, wants to get in. What's he always been trying to do? Stop the word of God. And when the word of God is stopped and the pivot shrinks, this is what occurs not to just a family, but this is what occurs to the nation. And when the nation gets like this, you're getting close to the fifth cycle of discipline. I would not say where our nation is, but it just seems to me, and it has been for a while, that there's not much true doctrine being taught. I mean, look at the attendance in our church has gone down, and people have truly gone somewhere else. So I don't know if people have gone and heard anything anywhere else. I don't know. But the attendance in churches have gone down. Because of the recession, giving to the churches has gone down all across the board. That's what always gets hit first, is charity. And that's the thing that needs to get hit last. Because especially when we're in a recession, that people should give of their own free will. That's another story. Law number four. The true law of culpability is given in Deuteronomy 24:16. This is the true law. And this is what Christ is going to teach them clearly. It was not this man, nor was it his parents, that made him blind. He is blind right now so that God can work his works. He is there for a purpose. He has been there for a purpose, just like you and I are on planet Earth for a purpose. The true law of culpability is given in Deuteronomy 24:16. God will bless your family down to the thousandth generation, where Bible doctrine is perpetuated in the home. And the reason why it's said to be perpetuated in the home is because back then, doctrine was taught in the home. I didn't gather together in local assemblies like we do now, not back in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, again, God will bless your family down to the thousandth generation. It'll continue forever and ever if you continue with your positive volition. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons. Shall not. There is nothing that we read that says that the son bears the burden because of the father. The son bears the burden because he won't change himself. Has he been taught by the father to be weak? Yes. But he had the right to change it, and he didn't. That's why. So the father shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, what's the law of culpability? You reap what you sow. That's culpability. You reap what you sow. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwinds. You sow to doctrine, you reap grace, truth, and blessing. You sow to the plan of God, you sow to Jesus Christ, you reap what he reaps. the seed went into the ground, but it couldn't remain there on its own. It had to die. And then what happened to the seed when it died? The shell broke off it, and a plant started, and it grew, and it was watered, and it was fertilized, and it got food, and it grew into a huge plant, and it bore much fruit. You see, when we submit ourselves to the Word of God and the plan of God, that's a description of us. The outer shell of hardness, which could have become the haughty eyes and the arrogance and the pride of life, could have become, see, that was softened, and then it was broken. Because we exposed ourselves to the truth of grace and knowledge. And we found out that it wasn't all about ourselves. And we found out truthfully that to say, I am pure in my own eyes, that I got to be an absolute moron to say that. Because I learned from the Word of God that I am not. Not even close. There is only one who's pure, and that is God. Now, as I said, some of you, through your positive volition toward doctrine and your push to spiritual maturity, will have saved your families. And I pray for this because I am a patriot. I do not want to see the United States of America decline. And I know at times it gets, when I was reading a couple of things today, I got a little excited because it feels like the end times, and I know it does, and I think that we're in that. But there's one thing to want Christ to come back quickly. It's quite another thing to want him come back quickly at the expense of your own nation. The United States of America has been the greatest client nation. I mean, I don't know, we're neck and neck with the Roman Empire, but I think we were the greatest, especially in the technology that we have in our day and age. We have spread the gospel truly throughout the entire world. We saved Europe from tyranny. If it weren't for us, we didn't get involved. We broke this curse that was upon our nation. At the turn of the century, in the 1900s, that was when the Pentecostal movement and the Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of cults gained a foothold in America. A lot of all that seance stuff and the hyper-spiritual stuff, it was in Europe and it came over to the United States around the turn of the century. And in about 1910, 1920s, it really started to take hold and our nation was taking a dive. And then what happened? That generation that went through the Depression and went to World War, their kids went to World War II, and millions died over there and saved this nation. And they came back and they built families. And this nation was saved because there was positive volition towards the Word of God again and for the unbeliever towards the law of divine establishment. And the pivot grew and the nation was saved. And we were on an upswing there. And I think now through the 60s, 70s, 80s, and now it's on its way down again. It's up to us. It's up to you and me to just grow up spiritually. We don't have to march with the Tea Party. Right? We just have to grow up spiritually. And God will bless the nation because of you. So when there is a family curse, this is the last point. When there is a family curse, which is poor rearing, cursing can always be turned into a blessing because doctrine always breaks the curse. Always. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 34, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 12 and 7, 9, Psalm 100, verse 5. And when you finish copying that down, if you would turn back to John 9. John 9, we'll look at verse 3. Doctrine always breaks the curse. You and I know, many of you know that personally, broke the curse in your own life. Changed you from a weak, unstable, unconfident, weakling, always depending on people and other things for happiness, constantly searching for it, never feeling comfortable in your own skin. And doctrine changed you. Doctrine brought in the Word, brought in the truth, brought in the big picture of why you were here, brought in the hugest, biggest picture that Jesus Christ saved your sorry butt from the lake of fire. And that in him, in the church age, you have been given everything that he is. You have been taught over and over again about your position in Christ. Many of you are starting to become convinced of that. When you become convinced of that, you will reach spiritual self-esteem, the biggest step in the spiritual life. That's a great step in the spiritual life. And once you have spiritual self-esteem and you have confidence in who you are in Christ, your momentum, it just increases greatly. And your momentum will continue and continue. Will you fall back to other things at times? Of course you will. But when you rebound now, instead of rebound with guilt and confusion, you rebound with confidence, saying, I leave behind the things that lay behind. They're behind. And because I am confident in my position in Christ, there's no more guilt anymore. Yeah, I fell out of the plan of God for a few hours, maybe a few days, but so be it. I'm back in, and I'm running with power. Why? You have confidence. That's turning your curse into a blessing. John 9:3, Jesus answered, you idiots. I wish he didn't say that. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but this is the reason why he's blind and right here at this proper time, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God. This is a beautiful verse because it's neither that this man has sinned. Jesus answered them. He answered them in the indicative mood, meaning that this is a dogmatic statement of fact. It's not his fault. It's not his parents' fault. This man hasn't sinned. Jesus therefore refutes the misinterpretation of Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6. He refutes that. And the reason why people are blind or handicapped or whatever is not the problem of the father or the fault of the parents or their own fault. It could be. It might not be. It's no for no one to judge. The reason for this man's congenital blindness, he doesn't give a reason. The Lord does not imply that the man or his parents have ever sinned, but he says that the sins of this man and those of his parents have nothing to do with his blind condition. The principle is this. It is wrong. It is absolutely wrong to assume that good health is a sign of salvation or spirituality. The positive faith movement, that's another huge one. Millions of people involved in this. And it comes under different names. They have different names of denominations. And they believe that, you know, if you're not rich, if you're not healthy, if you're not prosperous, both physically and financially, then there's something wrong with your spiritual life. You know, I'd love to point to them if I were ever around one. I haven't been. But point them out the hundreds of passages in the New Testament that says not only you've been called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. You know, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So where does this stupidity come from? Again, it's another false doctrine. It's another mixing of the Word of God with man's philosophies. Satan does this like a master craftsman. He weaves these all together to promote this false doctrine that so many people fall for. And why? Mankind, we're so arrogant. We want the prosperity. We want the good health. And if someone promises it to us, if we'll just follow God, we'll say, we'll give that a shot. But here's the thing. If you're not healthy, I'll just say you're not following God. And of course, none of us can follow God 100% all of the time. So it's always, you know, the pastor or the teacher of this nonsense always looks so smart. Oh, you are prosperous now. Well, that's because you're following God. Then he pumps up your pride and you go, yeah, you know what? I have been following God lately. And then you lose your prosperity in the recession or something. You lose everything. And they go, well, you probably committed some sins. And of course you did. And so they got you there. So they're always right and you're always wrong. It's ridiculous. Loss of health or illness does not give the right to judge others. People go through what they go through because it's God's will. And if I'm suffering divine discipline in a physical way, guess what? That's none of your business. And guess what? If you are, that's none of my business. It's nobody's business. We have a loving Father who deals with us on a one-on-one basis. What is Christ doing with this guy who, again, is a type of either the unbeliever who is blind and miserable and hopeless and helpless without God, or the believer who is in reversionism and away from God and is also blind, helpless, and hopeless, although still a child of God? What does Christ do? He deals with this man alone, one-on-one. Who noticed that he had a need in his soul? Christ did. Did his knucklehead disciples? Not at all. See, it's not their business. They will be sent out. Like even the first message they give. When the first message Peter gives at Pentecost, he doesn't go up to individuals and say, all right, you're an unbeliever, you're a believer, but you're a negative believer. No, he stands up before thousands of people and he gives the message. is the Word of God is supposed to be spilled out there to anybody who's going to listen, and then you have the privacy in your priesthood to either accept it, as Pastor used to always say, get soaked with the Word, or to avoid it. You know, that's your choice. It's nobody's business. So it brings out a marvelous point here. First, you not judge another person for what they're going through. Even if you think you know, don't do it. Don't do it, because God doesn't like his seat being taken. He's the judge. He's the eternal judge. When you judge someone else, you're saying, all right, God, get out of the seat. Give me the robe. I'll take the gavel. Let me have a shot at this. He doesn't appreciate that. And whatever discipline might be delivered upon you. So, again, principle of application. It's wrong to assume such a thing. But he says, but. Now, but introduces a purpose clause again. God had a purpose in this congenital blindness. What was it? That the works of God would be manifest. The works of God would be manifest. How is the works of God going to be manifest? They're going to be manifest through all of Jerusalem all over again. Just like when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. All over Jerusalem, this is going to spread. That this man who has been blind since birth, they're going to interview his parents to make sure that he was. And the parents are going to say, yep, that's our son. I don't know why he can see now, but he's been blind since ever, forever. And this is going to spread all over Jerusalem. And we're going to have volition. And it's beautiful. And it splits right down the middle, just like it always does. That's why no matter what happens, you and me cannot soften a person's heart that they become believers or they become positive. We can give the information, and we can give it with gentleness and kindness, and we should. But there's no way that we can argue someone into believing. Christ heals this man. He's been blind since birth. Some in Jerusalem say that is absolutely ridiculous, that Jesus has a demon. And some in Jerusalem will believe in him. Volition goes positive or negative, and it's every individual person's choice. The Pharisees are going to get more ticked off. You would think, after this long speech, I am the light of the world, he told them in John 8 in the temple. You think they might put two and two together and say, wow, he just healed a blind man and he said he was the light of the world. And then he says it again after the blind man's eyes are opened. He says, I am the light of the world. He says it to them again. And they don't put two and two together. And you know what they actually do? They get angry at him. They go, hey, this guy's been blind since birth. He's been healed. And they go, yeah, but I heard you spit. Yeah, did you spit? Did you make mud? Yeah. But you see, the blind man, he's been blind since birth. He's healed. He can see. Yeah. I hear what you're saying. But did you spit? Do you know what day this is? Did you make mud? Do you have any clue what day this is? That this is a holy day? That this is the Sabbath? Did you spit? It was illegal to spit on the Sabbath. Now, that's not in here. Right? If it's Saturday, go hawk one up. Shoot it on the sidewalk if you want. Sorry, I don't mean to be gross. But it was not in the Old Testament. That's not in the Old Testament. That was an addition by the rabbis over hundreds of years. They added all these things to the Sabbath. We studied it in here months and months ago. It could have been a year ago for all I know. But they made up all kinds of rules and regulations. What's the purpose of the healing here? It has nothing to do with this man's sin. It has to do with the work of God. This is a reference to God and his work. This is a reference to God the Father, author of the divine plan, who knew in eternity past that this man would be blind and that he would have positive volition. And I just want to get two more points in here. I know I'm going fast. I'll start with these next week if you're taking notes. God also knew that the combination of genes which would produce his congenital blindness, of course, because God has omniscience, this man and his blindness were designed to glorify God and reveal his grace. To reveal God's grace. This man did nothing to earn or deserve this. This was, and so what do we get from working? Because Christ is going to bring this up coming up. He's going to say in verse 5-6, well, I don't have time to go. I don't want to squeeze it in. But he's going to say, I'm going to work while it's day, while it's daylight out. Meaning, I'm going to work while I'm still here on earth. He says, I'm going to work. Not you, me, the Savior. And then when it becomes night, which is the 3 hours, represents the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And he says, I'm going to work and no man is going to do any work. I'm going to do the work. And so always the work, the working falls upon God. Now, you might say to yourself, as I used to many years ago, but you would say, well, aren't I evaluated on my works? Yes, you are. But you are evaluated on divine good works. If you actually try any works of your own power, those are the ones that get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Those are the ones that are wood, hay, and stubble. But when we are evaluated for divine good works, what are divine good works? Those are the works that God does through us. Because we have what? Positive volition towards His Word. We use His Word. We have positive volition towards rebound. So when we sin and we fail, we're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit gives us power to apply. And we execute the predesigned plan of God. We grow up spiritually. All of that was provided by grace. We did no work, but work was done through us. The members of our bodies, our mouths, our minds, our abilities, all were worked through us by God. So yeah, you're evaluated for those. Who did those works, though? God did. That's why in heaven in Revelation 4, even if you do receive a crown, and many of you will, when you receive that crown, you're going to cast it at the Savior's feet. Because you're going to say, I'm not worthy of this. You did this, not me. And of course, he's going to say, I know that, dummy. Of course I know that. But put that crown back on your head. That's yours. That's your gift from me. You see, the works of God represent his grace. Anything that God does in work, it is always based upon grace. It is always God working and man receiving. That's why Christianity sets people's lives free. True Christianity. That's why doctrine sets people's lives free. And religion and legalism is a wet blanket that put people down. We have the absolute opposites here. We have Christ doing work to make a man see so he can believe and have eternal life. And we have the questions of uneducated men who are wondering, is he blind because someone sinned or he sinned? You know, there's absolute opposites. That kind of teaching puts people under condemnation and slavery. The kind of teaching that says, look, God wants to work so that you can receive, that sets people free. And there's a huge difference here. And there's going to be this incredible same thing. Huge difference between the grace work of God and the slavery type work, the burden that mankind puts on others and puts on himself. There's going to be all throughout the rest of the gospel. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. Challenge us with what we've learned tonight. Help us to remember it, Father, and bless our traveling mercies as we go home. In Christ's name, amen.